Well, amen. Wow. Praise God. Man, you picked a good day to be here. I want you to be seated. Thank you so much, Joe. And man, that's rich. Thank the Lord. Hey, well, you don't have to be here. You don't have to be here. You get to be here. Amen?
Amen.
I don't have to be here. I get to be here. Praise God. Thank you so much. It's so good to see you all here this morning in your place. And spring is already in the air. And the pollen's on the way. And I'll probably be sick next Sunday. I'll go ahead. Y'all didn't know I was a prophet. But every year, sometime around March, I'll get sick. So it's coming. So Timmy, you be ready. Have one just in case. It's funny. My sister's here as well, and I love her and her husband and family. And it was funny. I was talking to, where's Jenny? Is Jenny here? Teresa? Danny? There they are. Yeah, I can't remember who it was at the funeral the other day. But you remember a few weeks ago, I brought about everybody I knew here one Sunday. I had my sister here and her husband and my two best friends and their families and all. And one of them said, I thought that day we were going to make some special announcement that you were leaving. And I said, listen, you make $200,000 a year, pastor, and you'll never leave. Amen. I can't believe Timmy gave up this sweet gig. I can't believe it. But I'm grateful he did. So I am looking forward to some warmer days. And Easter Sunday is going to be an awesome day. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But man, it's going to be great. And I just spoiler alert, we're not going to do a whole bunch of things on Easter Sunday. We're going to actually think about the resurrection.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, and baptism, hey, what better day for baptism to be dead in your sins and raised again to walk in newness of life on Easter Sunday. So it's going to be great. An exciting time to be a part of the Christian faith. One other thing, and I usually don't give much airway to this, but I don't know if you watch the news much, but we need to really pray for our leaders. And I never get political here, you know that. I cannot imagine living every day fearing a bomb is going to fall on you at any minute. I cannot imagine how other people live in this world. You know, I fear of being let down or getting a bad phone call. They fear for their lives every day. And I cannot imagine that. And so here's what I'm going to say. We need to pray for our leaders to seek the face of God. And so that's my prayer. Because I don't really know how to pray any other way. I really don't. So anyway... Pray for our leaders, and one more quick thing. Man, we're having a blast at our life groups. Mine is, man, we've had a blast, and the Lord gave us such a sweet spirit this past Friday night. Man, I learned so many things about people that I've sat on a pew with for two or three years now, never knew anything about them, and now I do. And what a wonderful atmosphere and spirit, and how we all come from different backgrounds and how now we're all put together for a reason. So that's awesome to see. So if I were you, I would already be making plans to join one this fall. I'm just going to challenge you with that. So it's right because the fall is right around the corner, unfortunately. So let's get back to our series, We Believe in the Word of God. Last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through verse 17, and we talked about how the Word of God is inspired and it's inerrant and it is infallible. And we also talked about how it is profitable for training, for reproof, and rebuke. That's extremely important to know. Paul, all letters are extremely important, but the last letter from a dying man is really, really important. And that was 2 Timothy. It was his last letter, one of the most personal letters he ever penned to young Timothy to try to prepare him for life. And so with that in mind, let me just share briefly a twofold reason for why we do what we do here. Because, number one, we want to train you for life. We want you, as Paul said, to be complete and mature, lacking nothing. You see, we want you to walk with God and experience Him in a personal way. Not just to come and sit and not just to go to things and be a part of church events, but no, to truly experience and be transformed by Christ in a living relationship. That's one reason we do what we do. Now, let me also say, we need communication with one another. We need community. We need a mutual accountability. We need to know how to read the Word of God and apply it to life. Because, listen, we want you to be able to stand. And listen, here's the truth. Timmy never did, and I'll continue that trend. We will not babysit you here. We will not spoon feed you here. But we will walk with you, and we will train you to stand. And so that's all one reason. Now the second reason, for you to be able to train others and to lead others into a transforming relationship with Christ in which you've experienced. Everything I say on Sunday morning, it is not to stop here in these walls. It's for you to jot down, not that it's so profound, but the Word of God is profound, and God will speak to you. I can't, but God's Word does. And so you take those principles and you go apply them in your circles of influence. That's the point, twofold reason. So, today is not really an exhaustive study on this subject, but it's valuable in knowing. It's extremely important in knowing how this book has been made available to us. A book penned by over 40 different authors over a course of 1,400 years, written by people on three different continents. And here's the best introduction of the Word of God that I've found. I shared it last week, but it's worth sharing again. It's found in the Gideon Bible, the introduction. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. For it is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. For it is a mine of wealth, paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. What an introduction. I also want to share with you what some critics have said of the book that we so cherish. I shared a few last week. I want to share a few more today. Dan Barker said that you believe in a book, and by the way, young people, I really want you to listen. I want you to listen every week, but I really want you to listen these next couple of weeks. Because one day, your faith will be tested greatly. And it will be tested from people that are much smarter than I am in a different academic setting than this is. And I want you to be prepared for that. Because the Bible can stand on its own. And so Dan Barker said this: you believe in a book that has talking animals, wizards, witches, demons, sticks turning into snakes, food falling from the sky, people walking on water, and all sorts of magical, absurd, and primitive stories. And you say that we are the ones that need help. Mark Twain said that the Bible has noble poetry in it and some good morals and a wealth of obscenity and upwards of 1,000 lies. I don't want to read his stuff anymore, by the way. Richard Dawkins said this: to be fair, and this is so amazing, someone like Richard Dawkins, when he writes these things about the Bible, here's what he's doing. He's placing himself in judgment over the Bible, which, by the way, is extremely dangerous. By the way, who are you anyway? Who are you, Richard? Richard Dawkins said this: to be fair, much of the Bible, well, is not systematically evil. Thank you, Richard, for sharing that with us. But just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and, quote, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, which is inaccurate, editors and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. In fact, there's a lot of things that are wrong in that. But Dan Brown said this, The Lost Symbol. I think that was his book, I think. You can point to the alleged miracles of the Bible or any other religious text, but they are nothing but old stories fabricated by man and then exaggerated over time. To which I would respond with what Billy Sunday said, that great evangelist. The reason you don't like the Bible is because it knows all about you. Dear friends, the Bible is either true or it's not. And here's where we are. If you can undermine the authority and the accuracy of the Scriptures, you have no Christianity. If you can undermine the authority and the accuracy of the Scriptures, you have no Christianity. Why? Because it's the foundation our hope and our faith is built upon. And when we read the Word of God, we see the glory of God and we're changed by the Spirit of God. And I'm convinced now more than ever before that this truly is a living Word. Isaiah the prophet said this, "For so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." Hebrews said, "For the word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so today I want to begin walking through how we ended up with a copy of the Holy Bible. And again, this is not an exhaustive study. This will be a good solid overview this week and especially next week. So if you're new here, I want to share one little thing. I completely believe in expository preaching. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that. That's when you preach through a particular text and the Bible speaks for itself and the Bible sort of preaches its own message. I completely believe in that, to expose or to exhaust that one text. But today and next week is going to be just a bit different. It's going to be a little more topical in nature, so just bear with me. I want to talk about the process today of recording and copying the Scriptures. This will be part one. We need to know something. This was a process. And this is not really a book. It's actually a library that was built over 1,500 years with 40 authors living on 3 different continents. And it's amazing. God used different people from all different walks of life. You remember David was a shepherd. Ezra was a priest. Amos was a fig farmer. Luke was a doctor. Peter and John, they were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a tent maker. And God used men to record His Word and also to preserve His Word. And so I want to share about some people who were involved in this process. It's largely believed that Moses penned the first 5 books of the Bible. There are different opinions on that, but most Jewish history pretty much is very consistent with this view that Moses penned the first 5 books of the Bible. Jewish tradition largely upholds this and promotes this view. And it's not a problem. So young people, I want you to hear something, and maybe you've never even thought about this. You may be wondering, well, how in the world could Moses write the first 5 books of the Bible if he wasn't even alive in the time of the book of Genesis. You know, how can that be? Is that a major problem? Well, no. This timeline I'm about to give you is not infallible, but scholars suggest, based on some other historical events in Jewish history, that Moses was born sometime around 1500 B.C. Well, Abram was called to leave his relatives. I preached on this just a few weeks ago. Do y'all remember Genesis chapter 12, when Abram was called to leave his family and his relatives and everything he knew to head to a land that God was going to show him? Well, more than likely, that happened sometime around 2100 B.C. And so what that means is everything that occurred in the Bible before Genesis chapter 12 occurred at least, at the very minimum, at least 600 years before Moses was ever even born. And so obviously, he was not an eyewitness, right? Now, he was for much of the first five books of the Bible because he was on the scene in Exodus chapter 1, but not the book of Genesis. Well, that's just a big problem. Well, not really. Let me share just a couple of things to get you thinking. Not really. People lived such a long time back then. These stories, of course, were passed down from generation to generation. And you need to also know something, that people lived hundreds and hundreds of years. And so there wasn't a mass deficit with people living such a long time. There were less generations, obviously. I mean, people lived 700-800 years. And so we know the writers of the Bible, here's what we know. They were inspired by God. They were carried along by the Spirit. And I want you to share, and listen, if you take this view, I'm not getting on you or trying to make you feel bad. Listen, if you take the view that, well, these stories were passed down and whatever, if you want to take that view, or if you want to really say, no, I don't even know that. I really believe God completely inspired by divine revelation Moses everything he wrote. I don't have a problem with that at all. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But I also know these stories were passed down from generation to generation. We do know that. And so I want you to notice something, especially when Moses comes on the scene, things were all written down. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 17, I want you to turn there. I'm going to share just a few different places. I want you to bounce around with me. And I want you to hear this sermon in its entire duration, until you form your own thoughts. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Moses, of course, was on the scene. And I want you to see how it's amazing. He started writing a lot of things down. That's very clear. In fact, God wrote some things down, right? But Moses did as well. Exodus chapter 17 in verse 14. Exodus chapter 17 in verse 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, I want you, listen to this, write this in a book, as a memorial, and I want you to recite it to Joshua, that I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under the sun. Moses built an altar and he named it, and the Lord is my banner. And he said, for the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. I want you to notice verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, I want you to write this in a book. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. I'm trying to give a biblical, some biblical reasoning here for how things were written down. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words the Lord and all the ordinances. All the people answered with one voice, for all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. In verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. You'll see a repetitive theme here, but it's extremely important in way of introduction. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. Exodus chapter 34, in verse 27. And then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now I want you to turn a few chapters over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Just a few chapters over. We're still in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses penned. We believe he penned. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God, your fathers, is giving you, and you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you keep the commandments of the Lord which I commanded you. It's very clear, if you read the rest of that text, you'll find out that over and over again, it's recorded for us, Moses wrote down the word of God. Moses wrote down the word of God. Moses wrote down the ordinances. Moses wrote down the covenants. And so Moses carefully recorded everything God moved him or led him to record. And I want to say something here just from my imagination. I used to think, you know, when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit moved men to write, I almost thought like the guy would pick up the pen or the quill and the Holy Spirit would just take over and move his hand. And that's not at all what that really means. Inspiration literally means God breathed. And so Moses had this major role as God moved him to record the scriptures. Not only Moses, but countless others. And I want you to watch this progression. At Moses' death, as his death drew near, he entrusted the care and the keeping of the book of the law to another group, referred to as the Levites, the priests. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. So this sacred act sort of was superintended or watched over by Moses, and now watch this, he sort of passes it over to the Levites, to the priests. Chapter 31 and verse 9, and so Moses wrote this law and he gave it, watch this, to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. And watch this, then Moses commanded them, saying at the end, and by the way, this was written, remember? Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place which he shall choose, you shall, watch this, read this law in front of all Israel in this hearing. The word was already written, right? So that was the point. The Levites now protected and taught the sacred writings. They also, at this time in history, the Levites or the priests, they sort of functioned as judges as well in legal matters. And so they would help apply the written word to daily life. That's sort of what we want to do every Sunday morning. How does this apply? So not only did the priests have an important role with preserving the scriptures, but even also the kings. I want you to flip back a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and then we'll quit turning so much in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 17, because I want you to see this. From Moses to the scribes, then on to the, or excuse me, from Moses to the priests or the Levites, then on to the kings. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I'm talking about preserving the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17, taking care of it, because the enemy wanted to destroy it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. And when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you shall say, well, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, and you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, and you will set as king over yourselves, and you may not put a foreigner over yourselves, who is not your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiple horses, since the Lord has said to you, for you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. Now it shall come to pass, watch this, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence, watch this, of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. It was something that was written. They did it as the priest presided over this. In other words, there were a lot of eyes carefully keeping care over these sacred writings. Why is that? Well, because these writings were the foundation for the entire culture, even the entire nation. And it is extremely important to note, not many Israelites in Bible times could read or write. And did you know that literary rates, I read this, in the ancient Near East were extremely low, 5 to 15% of the total population. And so most people, I want you to hear this because this is important. When somebody says, well, it's just stories passed down and down and down, well, we don't have to be concerned about that because that's how people learned back then. In fact, most people experienced the Bible, watch this, by hearing it and not reading it. Because most of them couldn't read. Which, by the way, brings a whole new light on that passage. I believe it's in Romans, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why? Because most of them couldn't read. The Bible's so rich. So, don't be scared when you hear people say, well, those are just stories told and passed down. Yeah, that's how people learned back then. They didn't have their phones, they didn't have the internet, they didn't text one another. They heard the scriptures because they were written, and the Levitical priest could read and write. So, that's how they communicated back then. So yes, these stories were told, they were memorized, and they were told again, but they were also written down, as I'm trying to detail today. And I want you to notice this. After the kings, it was Moses, the Levitical priest, then the kings, and then watch this. And then the scribes. The scribes had this tremendous, painstaking job of copying the scriptures. The scribes were a tiny, literate bunch. A very small sector of the population. And this is important to note. The sacred writings were written. They were written on all kinds of material. We think pen and paper and text and emails. No, some was written on rock walls, stone tablets, you know that, clay and wooden tablets, papyrus, which was basically a plant-based paper, parchment. That was actually an animal-based paper, dried skin. Just a few interesting facts about the scribes and their painstaking work. They followed strict ancient rules to ensure that their work was accurate. I jotted down just a few things I came across. Each column could include no fewer than 48 lines and no more than 60. No word, when they were copying these scriptures, no word could touch another word. The ink was always black and of a special mixture, the special mixture that was only used for copying scriptures. They said when the scribe would write the Hebrew word for God or for the name of God, he was required to wipe his pen, clean and actually to wash his entire body. They would check it, and they would check it, and they would check it, and they would check it again. Some suggest they would even, after finishing this scroll of copying the scriptures, they would even count the very words to be sure it was completely accurate. And if you haven't picked up on this yet, this process was not done in an afternoon. Did you know it could take months to copy Matthew. It could take months to copy Luke. One of the Gospels could take weeks and weeks and weeks. I'm going to address this question before we end today. A question that we have been asked, a question that we have even thought about. And by the way, it's okay to think about. This question I want to talk about at the end. Is it possible they made some mistakes? Is it possible those scribes who were copying the scriptures from the original manuscripts, is it possible they made some mistakes? You may be surprised at my answer. I'm going to explain it in a minute, so don't walk out. It's not only possible they made some mistakes, it's even probable. Don't leave. Hold on. I'll explain in just a minute. So from Moses, the priests, the kings, the prophets, all the way to the scribes, this was a very long process. I've shared about an 1,800-year process in 20 minutes. I know you are thinking about that question. You are thinking about firing me. I know. Stay with me. Listen. This process I just talked about, somewhere around 1,400 BC all the way to 400 AD. You're talking about 1,800 years. Next week, we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture and what books were in and which ones are not and why. We'll talk about that next week. Brief overview, by the second century, so somewhere around 200 AD, the Old Testament was completely finished, celebrated, sealed, completed. Okay? Everyone sort of agreed to. Completely accepted as inspired by God. Interestingly to note, there was actually more debate regarding the New Testament than the Old Testament scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. It was completely recognized and accepted by the 3rd to 4th century. Of course, the last writing of the New Testament was actually completed somewhere around 90 to 95 AD by, of course, John, who was banished on the Isle of Patmos. And so within a couple hundred years of the very last writing, inspired writing, everything was closed and actually complete and accepted as Scripture. That's important. By the way, why is all of this important? If we are to be people of the book, and that's what Baptists claim to be, we're people of the book, we need to know how we ended up with the book. And I want our young people to hear this stuff for the very first time from their pastor and not from some college professor. And listen, young people, I don't want your faith to be shattered when you hear things that you can't completely understand. Because it's okay to question things. It's okay to be stumped. Do you think the Lord is looking down from heaven and looking at our young people and saying, boy, I hope they don't go to one of those liberal colleges. Do you think the Lord's up in heaven worried about that? I hope they don't find that book by that one critic of the Bible. Lord, I hope they never come across it. Do you think the Lord's up there saying, man, I hope they don't start questioning that. Or I hope they don't stump me. I want you to listen closely to these last few minutes, because here's the question. Is it possible the scribes made mistakes copying the scriptures from the original copies? I would say absolutely. And let me explain why. That's not heretical. Only the original manuscripts are under the divine promise of inspiration and inerrancy. You have to believe that. I believe that completely. When the Bible says, for the Word of God is inspired, what he's meaning is, and what we understand is, the original manuscript, when God spoke to Moses, and when God spoke through Ezra, and when God wrote through Paul, and when he wrote through the Gospels, as the pen was moving, they are divinely inspired and completely inerrant and infallible. The original manuscripts. The original manuscripts where God breathed, I believe completely, were inspired, inerrant, and infallible. In other words, what Moses penned was without error. I believe that completely. What Paul penned under the inspiration of the Spirit was without error. They were 100% accurate, they were authoritative, and they were and still are true. Hear this. There is no biblical promise that copies of the original would be equally inerrant and free from error. You say, Pastor, how in the world could you say something like that? Because it's true. The Bible has been copied, listen, thousands and thousands and thousands of times over by thousands and thousands of years. Some copyist errors have likely occurred. That doesn't shatter your faith. That doesn't shatter my faith. Let me explain a few more things about some of these errors. When tested from the earliest manuscripts they're able to find in archaeology, it is overwhelming how accurate they are to the earliest ones we found. It's amazing. In fact, the errors that I'm talking about, when I say, yeah, there probably are some errors. What I'm talking about, yes, there have been some misspellings found. Does that shatter your faith? Yeah, there have been some words that were reversed, like Christ Jesus might say Jesus Christ. Does that really harm your faith or shatter your world or your biblical worldview? These are human errors. They're called variants. The Bible manuscripts we have today, when looked at the oldest ones we can find in archaeology, they're overwhelmingly 99% accurate, with very few clerical mistakes. The differences or the errors that we have found are in punctuation, they're in word endings, and minor grammatical issues, a few spellings are wrong, maybe even a word order. Not one single theological issue has been thrown into doubt by any supposed error. If the errors that we do have, I want you to understand something, they can be explained. Just because we can't find a solution does not mean that a solution doesn't exist. In fact, I challenge you to study this subject for yourself, and you will come to the very same conclusion, or I think you will. That there is absolutely no credible evidence to support that the Bible has been corrupted, altered, edited, revised, or even tampered with. Even hardened skeptics and critics of the Bible admit that the Bible has been transmitted over the centuries far more accurately than any other ancient document. Dr. Norman Geisler wrote this: most works from antiquity survive on only a handful of manuscripts. 7 for Plato, they found 7. 10 when it talks about Caesar's wars. 20, and you people in history can help me with this, 20 for, what was his, Tacitus? How do you pronounce that? Y'all know? Tacitus? Y'all are as red as I am. Okay, there. And so, listen, 7 for Plato, you know, I know who that was, and 10 for Caesar's wars. There are over 24,000 ancient fragments and manuscripts of the New Testament. I want you to keep this in mind. Let me give you some more. 24,000 fragments and manuscripts have been found through all these years. There is some really good proof. Let me give you some more proof. How many of you have heard of Muhammad? How many of you have heard of Muhammad? Muhammad the prophet. How many of you have heard of Muhammad the prophet? Raise your hand. Unless you live under a rock, you've heard of Muhammad the prophet. How many of you have heard of Muhammad Ali, boxer? Yeah, you've heard of him. Yeah, you're worldly. Yeah. And hey, how many of you have heard of Muhammad the shepherd? Muhammad the shepherd. Anybody ever heard of him in history? Muhammad the shepherd? No one? I was really hoping no one raised their hand so I could really have some bite here, okay? Nobody's heard of Muhammad, the teenage shepherd. Muhammad, this teenage shepherd, and his brother, and I think there was one more guy with them this particular day. They were a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and they were tending to their sheep and their goats, and one got away, and they stumbled upon the edge of a cliff, the edge of this cave. And they went into the side or the opening of this cave, and it was somewhere around 1947. This happened somewhere around 1947. In fact, I saw a picture of them. They're two brothers standing there with these dark mustaches, and they're all wrapped up like you could imagine they would be living in the Near East. And sometime around 1947, they stumbled into this cave, and they found this collection. They had no idea what they were looking at, but they found this collection of large clay jars. And inside those jars, they did not understand it at the time, were some ancient writings, all kinds of ancient writings. And there were also found in that cave and 11 other caves near there, biblical scrolls. Of course, by now you know exactly what I'm talking about. They came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found somewhere around 1947, 1948. In about 10 or 11 different caves. This was, I didn't verify this. They said the boys didn't know what they had, and they basically sold it for nothing, and then I think the next crowd who owned it really knew what they had, and they were able to probably become tremendously wealthy. But this, they made two teenage shepherd boys watching their goats, wrapped up with their black little mustaches, made one of the most amazing archaeological finds in human history. Those scrolls that they found in those jars contained full manuscripts or fragments of every single, listen to this. And by the way, when you're studying this, you'll find this to be true. We don't have any original. Do you understand that? None of the originals have been found. Because we're talking about thousands and thousands of years. This material can't last that long. We found tons of copies of the original. So I want you to hear me carefully what I'm talking about. They didn't find the original ones that Moses penned. You understand that? They would probably have been disintegrated by now, I would think. But listen, they found full manuscripts or fragments. Listen to this. Of every single Old Testament book we accept, with the exception of Esther. Every single book of the Old Testament. Did you know that in those jars they found the scroll of Isaiah? They said it measured 24 feet long, wrapped up. Now, what's the significance of that, young people? This discovery was dated 1,000 years older than anything else we had been able to find. This was 1,000 years older than anything else we were able to find in museums. Most of these documents they found were nearly 2,000 years old. Something very interesting to recognize about this scroll of Isaiah, when compared to the newer translations of the day, listen to this. They found 13 or 14 mistakes from Isaiah. 24-foot scroll. You say 13 or 14 mistakes. I just don't know if I can live like that. 13 or 14 mistakes. How many mistakes do you make texting someone? 13 or 14 mistakes. Listen. They were all punctuation mistakes, or misspellings. 13 of them, dated 2,000 years old. You see, this discovery revealed that the biblical text that we accept today has remained remarkably consistent over 2,000 years. 13 mistakes in the book of Isaiah. They were misspellings, and one historian even said they were misspellings and even a slip of the pen. That's all they found. This morning, I've tried to appeal to the mind. And I want to be honest with you, this is one of the hardest messages I've tried to share in a long time. What that means is this is extremely important. And upon review, I'm more convinced than ever that this word that we so cherish is authoritative and it is true. And I'm convinced more than ever before that you can build your life upon its principles. And some misspellings and a few slips of the pen do not shatter my faith. You see, this book reveals to us one central theme. You see, because I've appealed to the mind and now I want to appeal to the heart in closing. This book reveals to us one central theme that is, and that theme is, redemption. No way in the world could any other book be written by so many different authors from so many different places with one comprehensive and complete work with such one central theme, the theme of redemption. It's amazing to me when you read it, it reads us. That's of course true. But did you know the Word of God never holds back? It never tries to hide things. It tells it just like it is. It never sugarcoats it. It never tries to hide the condition of the heart of man. But page after page after page paints the picture of the Savior who came and the Savior who is coming again. And this book will lead you and me to fall in love with its author. I'm convinced more than ever before that this word is true, and it's alive, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it knows everything about me, and it reveals everything I need to know about Him. Father, I want to thank You so much for Your word that's been preserved, And it's been scrutinized over, and I'm going to be honest. I would challenge everyone here to study everything they can about the origins of it, and I'm convinced they'll fall in love with You even more. You say, well, you got to have faith, preacher. You got to have faith. Yeah, I believe we got to have faith to accept the Word. I believe that completely. But I believe you can even find proof apart from faith. It's not even subjective. It's objective. Father, I'm so grateful that You sent Your love letter to us and You've preserved it over thousands and thousands and thousands of years so that I could one day read it for myself and find out that there was one who was named Jesus who Moses wrote about all the way back in the garden that He'd come one day. And then Matthew and Mark and Luke and those boys were able to write that You did come. In fact, they even saw You face to face. And they wrote about it so that I could read about it one day 2,000 years later. And they wrote about how You came as this sacrificial lamb and You gave Your life for the sin of man. And how you headed to a cross because You had to satisfy the very wrath of God. And they saw You when You resurrect. They saw You and they wrote about it. They even write to us that, hey, that this life is not over, that You're on the way back. You're coming back again. And Lord, if they were right when they said You were coming, I believe it's right when they say You're coming again. Lord, there are people here in this room, they're not prepared to meet You. And Lord, if this book is true, and I believe it is, it teaches us and it tells us over and over and over again with zero contradiction that our sin, we have fallen short of your glory, and we deserve death, we deserve hell. Oh, but you came. And if the Bible's true about that, and I believe it is, it's also true that you're the only way. You're not the way, you're not a way, you are the way, you're the only way. Lord, that someone this morning would say, Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus, you know exactly what I am. I'm guilty and I'm undone. And I'm tired of faking it, and I'm tired of looking like something I'm not. And Jesus, I'm coming to you this morning in faith. I'm repenting, I'm turning from my sins, and I'm placing my faith and trust in you that you are my only hope. Jesus, forgive me and wash me clean. Jesus, I believe you died and you rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and you're coming back. And Jesus, I believe a relationship with you is the only way to have a relationship with God. Jesus, I'm coming. Lord, for everyone else here, Lord God, forgive us when we're so complacent with this book, the book that people died over for us to get one day. This book came to us because it was on the way to somebody else. People gave their lives to preserve this word, and I leave it in my truck and don't know where it is, or I leave it on a desk and I can't find it. Lord God, forgive us. And Lord, that this word would burn inside of our hearts. And Lord, not only would we hear it, oh, but we would read it, and Lord, we would feel it. Lord God, you'd change us and you'd transform us. Lord, I pray for these young people on these front two rows. I know what the devil has in store for them. And that's exactly what it is. It's just the enemy. My faith doesn't have to be shaken because some words misspelled. Oh, no. They can never contradict what Jesus did and what he has done and what he's going to do. Lord, I can live with a misspelling here and there. I can live with a slip of the pen. That doesn't shatter my faith at all. Because the message is right and it's authoritative and it is true, and we can build our lives upon this word. Lord God, would you work and do what you can only do? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand. This is our invitation. I'm going to hush and let the Lord speak. You do whatever you need to do this morning.